Today's title is Samuel Took the Horn of Oil and Anointed Him.
Well, thank you, Brother Chairman, and my excuse me, my dear brothers and sisters in the Lord Jesus Christ. Samuel took the horn of oil. Now, that's chapter 16, isn't it? Because this is the story of the anointing of David to the kingship to replace now Saul, who's been rejected by Almighty God, as we saw yesterday, in the matter of the slaying of Agag, and in that great lesson that Samuel taught Saul, that to obey is better than sacrifice, and to hearken than the fat of rams. In the 1st of Samuel chapter 16, therefore, we take up the record in the first verse, when it says, And Yahweh said unto Samuel, How long wilt thou mourn for Saul, seeing I have rejected him from reigning over Israel? So we really open the story here, you see, with this idea of Samuel still in mourning for Saul. We remember in the previous chapter and at the end, in verse 35, it says, And Samuel came no more to see Saul until the day of his death. Nevertheless, Samuel mourned for Saul, and Yahweh repented that he'd made Saul king over Israel. Remember, we looked at this idea of repentance, didn't we? And the idea here is that that God himself, as it were, suffered grief from the process of the fact that it was necessary to reject Saul. And so here the prophet and his God, as it were, both grieve together in the 35th verse over the fact that Saul is unable to continue in the office. And yet it's God, finally, who says to Samuel in chapter 16 and verse 1, How long wilt thou mourn for Saul, seeing I have rejected him? I've provided another man, he says. Now you see, Samuel knew that God had selected another man. Samuel knew that God had said, Yahweh hath rent the kingdom of Israel from thee and given it to a neighbor of thine that is better than thou. Samuel knew that. But you see, I think the spirit of Samuel was that until God revealed who that new king might be, he would continue to mourn for Saul. He may even continue to pray and to intercede for Saul until the last possible moment, i.e., that time when the new king is finally revealed. But until then, Samuel will never give up. You know, it's an amazing spirit, really, isn't it, in this man, who once he knew that it was the divine choice that the kingship proceed, and that Saul was to be the king, he threw his weight behind the kingship of that man absolutely, despite Saul's inadequacies, so that here finally it's God that says to Samuel, Look, Samuel, enough. Now, is there a rebuke here from God? Well, I don't know whether we'd say that it's a rebuke. Perhaps it was. If it was a rebuke, brothers and sisters, then would to God that if we are ever rebuked by the Father, that it should be concerning the extent of our compassion for others. Would to God that if we were ever rebuked by the Father for anything, it should be for the spirit of Samuel, that he cared for others so deeply that in the end God had to tell him to cease from mourning. You see, I think what happens to Samuel here is that he's plunged into those circumstances that led him into depths of depression. He's an old man, remember. And I think, you see, he experiences in this chapter the spirit of depression that came upon him, of deep despair. Funny thing, you know, but if you look at those trailblazers, you'll find they're all similar in that regard. You see, sometimes those that are capable of the greatest exaltation of spirit are also capable of the greatest depths of despair. It's something to do with their personality, you see. Remember the spirit of Moses. We won't turn it up, but there's a passage in Numbers chapter 11, which I'll just read a few verses from. Numbers 11, verses 11 to 15. This is the spirit of Moses, the great trailblazer of the past. Wherefore hast thou afflicted thy servant? Have I conceived all this people? Have I begotten them that thou shouldest say unto me, Carry them in thy bosom? I'm not able to bear all these people, and if thou deal thus with me, kill me, I pray thee, out of hand. You see, this is Moses in depression. Numbers chapter 11, verses 11 to 15. You see, this man suffered from the depths of despair. And so does Samuel, I think, on this occasion. He actually suffers really from a measure of depression at the rejection of Saul. And what about Elijah? Well, what about Elijah? You see, here is the spirit, really, of another trailblazer who, I think, in fact, finds a kinship of feeling with Samuel. Look at this in terms of a parallel. Remember the story of Elijah when he fled into the wilderness after confrontation with Jezebel? And so we have the same spirit here. On the one hand, to Samuel, Yahweh said to Samuel, "How long wilt thou mourn for Saul?" And in the first of Kings 19, a voice comes to Elijah in the record of the wilderness. Behold, a voice saying, "What doest thou here, Elijah?" On the one hand, to Samuel, he says, "If Saul hear it, he will kill me. He fears for his life in the circumstances to which he's been driven." And again, of Elijah, it says, "They seek my life to take it away," he cries. And both men, you see, felt that the burdens of responsibility rested so heavily upon them that really it all focused on them. They were concerned about themselves. They had become inward-looking. And God's answer to Samuel is going to be, "Look, you get back into the work of the truth. You go, and I will send thee to Jesse, the Bethlehemite." And in the same way, God is going to say to Elijah, "Go, return on thy way to Damascus. There's work to be done, Elijah. Stop thinking about yourself and brooding on the difficulties that are there." To the one man, Samuel, he's going to say, "For I have provided me a king among his sons." And to the other, he's going to say, "Have I not left 7,000 in Israel who've not bowed the knee to Baal? There's others beside yourself, Samuel," says God. And likewise to Elijah, "There's others, Elijah, beside yourself, you know, who've still been faithful." And so to the one man, Samuel, God says, "I will show thee what thou shalt do, and thou shalt anoint unto me him whom I shall name unto thee." And likewise to the prophet Elijah in the wilderness, he says, "Elisha, the son of Shaphat, shalt thou anoint to be prophet in thy room." And both men are given the responsibility of passing on, as it were, the mantle to another who was capable of taking up the work of the truth. And both men are reminded that they were not indispensable in the service of the truth. You see, this is one of the things that happens when we're afflicted by the spirit of depression. We can so easily get to that stage where, without realizing it, by the way, and all born out of passion for the truth, we somehow begin to focus on the fact that it all rests on us. And I think that's what had happened to Samuel, you see, in this chapter. He got inward looking as a result of the circumstances that had come upon him. Well, God sends him on a cheering mission to find a truly spiritual successor to Saul and to lift his servant, the prophet, out of the depths of despair into which he'd fallen at this time. "Fill thine horn with oil," says the record, "and go, I have provided me," go to Jesse the Bethlehemite, "for I have provided me a king among his sons." Or, as I could read just with a little more emphasis, "For I have provided me a king among his sons." You see, remember in the 12th chapter in verse 13, it said, "Behold the king whom ye have chosen." And now God says, "Look, this one to come is the one that I have chosen." I know we've talked about this before in terms of what was the people's choice and so on and so forth. Just listen to these words in Acts chapter 13 and see if they perhaps resolve the spirit of that. Acts 13, verses 21 and 22, and I'm going to read those words with what I think is the proper emphasis. "And after that he gave them judges about the space of 450 years, until Samuel, the prophet, and afterward they desired a king. And God gave unto them Saul, the son of Kish, a man of the tribe of Benjamin, by the space of 40 years. And when he had removed him, he raised up unto them David to be their king, to whom also he gave testimony and said, I have found David, the son of Jesse, a man after mine own heart, which shall fulfill all my will, says Acts chapter 13, verses 20 to 22. And there's no doubt, is there, that this time, this is the divine choice. This is the king of whom God himself approves. This is the true spirit of Deuteronomy 17, which provided for the kingship. Because you remember what Deuteronomy 17 said? It said, thou shalt in any wise set as king over thee him whom Yahweh thy God shall choose. And here he is. He is the man now that God's chosen. And he's going to send Samuel to anoint him. Well, Samuel says in the second verse, how can I go? If Saul hear it, he will kill me. Now, brothers and sisters, this is not lack of faith on Samuel's part. This is a real problem that existed here. There was a genuine difficulty that needed to be sorted out. And you'll notice that God doesn't reprove the prophet. In fact, he endorses the prophet's concern because he, in fact, suggests a solution. And you see, the problem sprang, didn't it, from the fact that Saul was now in the grip of his murderous rages. They've begun. That brooding spirit of melancholia and depression have already begun in the life of Saul. Now, there was great danger involved, you see, in the matter. And so what was needed was a protection, not only, by the way, for Samuel, but for the house of Jesse and for the town of Bethlehem. Interesting, actually, isn't it? The town of Bethlehem needed protection against the murderous rages of an obsessed king. That's Matthew 2 verse 16, isn't it? Wasn't it going to happen that later on in the history of the nation, another king, also similarly desirous of holding on to his power and hearing the story of another king who'd been born, murdered the very inhabitants of this city, Bethlehem? And the murderous Saul here becomes representative of a jealous and vengeful Herod of later times who would bring his wrath upon this very place. Oh yes, there was protection needed here, wasn't there? And so God says to his prophet in verse 2, take an heifer with thee and say, I'm come to sacrifice. And call Jesse, verse 3, to the sacrifice, and I will show thee what thou shalt do, and thou shalt anoint unto me him whom I shall name unto thee. You notice, by the way, that it never really ever does come out, does it, who it is. God said, you see how God is keeping this matter to himself as far as the prophet's concerned. I want you to notice that. Thou shalt anoint unto me him whom I shall name. When I'm ready, Samuel, to thee. Verse 3, call Jesse. Now there's an interesting thought, call Jesse. Do you know, brothers and sisters, that in the next chapter, chapter 17, well, let's just turn over the page. You notice this phrase in the first of Samuel 17, verse 12. It says, now David was the son of that Ephrathite of Bethlehem, Judah, whose name was Jesse, and he had eight sons. And the man went among men, now listen to these words, for an old man in the days of Saul. So in other words, we're told that in the reign of King Saul, Jesse was an old man. Now, weren't we told in chapter 12, verses 1 and 2, that when Samuel resigned from his judgeship in order to hand over the reins of government to King Saul, that Samuel was an old man? So what we've really got here, you see, are two old men. Old Samuel and old Jesse. Now you see, Jesse was quite a famous, came from a famous line, really, didn't he? Jesse, of course, is going to trace his lineage back to the story of Rahab the harlot who married Salmon. And out of that family sprang the further story of Ruth, the Moabitess, coming and marrying Boaz. And Boaz begat Obed, and Obed begat Jesse. And Jesse begat, oh, this was a famous family in the line of Messiah himself. You know, brothers and sisters, that David is described over 20 times in the divine record as the son of Jesse. Even in the days of his kingship, when he arose to glory and prominence, he's still described as the son of Jesse. And when Messiah is to be described by the prophet Isaiah in extolling he who is the king to come, do you know how he describes him? Isaiah 11 verse 1, he's a rod out of the stem of Jesse. Oh yes, this man was a man of faith and a man of some importance in Israel. And you see, I think what we're being told here in the third verse is this, quite simply. You see, old Samuel, an old man called Samuel, is sent to another old man, probably a contemporary of his, called Jesse, who also was a famous man and also a faithful man. You're not the only one, Samuel. There are other men of your own age, equally faithful in the truth, in the land. You see, this is what happens when people get depressed. They become inward-looking, don't they? They focus on themselves. And I think there was a danger here, you see, for the old prophet. And God's going to lift him out of that danger so delicately, but so wonderfully, in the course of this chapter. Well, verse 4 says, "And Samuel did that which Yahweh spake, and came to Bethlehem in the..." Well, we've read too quickly there, haven't we? Let's just start verse 4 again. "And Samuel did that which Yahweh spake." Well, would we expect anything else of the old man? Here's the prophet who always heard God's voice ringing in his ear. The watchword of his life was, "Hear God, heard of God." He always showed the spirit of obedience, didn't he, to whatever God said. And so God speaks, Samuel acts. And funny enough, verse 4 says that when he did come to Bethlehem, the elders of the town trembled at his coming. Now, I can think of three reasons why they trembled at his coming, brothers and sisters. I think the first reason is that, you see, to me, chapter 15 and verse 35 implies that when it says that Samuel went up to Ramah, you see, I think what happened is this. He's handed over the reins of government to Saul. And I think you see that in oldness of age, what Samuel did is he retreated into his own home city of Ramah. His work as a judge was over. Nobody saw Samuel again much in those days. He's an old man now. He withdrew into his own city, his beloved hometown. And now, all of a sudden, he's out somewhere. He's in the middle of Bethlehem. The elders are saying, well, what's he doing here? What's Samuel doing here? This was unusual, unexpected for an old man who'd, in oldness of age, withdrawn into his own area of activity. And the second reason is this. Even when Samuel was abroad, he had a circuit, didn't he? When Samuel was at work as a circuit judge, he had a particular order of cities that he travelled around. Remember how we're told that in chapter 7 and verse 16 and 17. It says he went from Bethel to Gilgal to Mizpah to Ramah. To Bethel, to Gilgal, to Mizpah, to Ramah. And Bethlehem is an awful long way south of Samuel's normal circuit. What's he doing here? So I think that's the second reason, you see. But still, that doesn't really explain the word trembled, does it, in verse 4? Actually, the word means to shudder with terror. Now, it's a funny thing, but you see, remember how we've said before, good Bible study is all about good Bible reading. You see, I think all the clues are in the story. Well, here they are. Three key words. The word Samuel himself, the word heifer in verse 2, and the word elders in verse 4. You see, it wasn't just the people of Bethlehem that trembled, was it? It was specifically the elders. Just the elders who trembled. Now, why was that? Well, I think this is Deuteronomy chapter 21, isn't it? Let's just go and have a look at this. We won't spend too much time because it's not crucial to our story, but it's one of those interesting things, a Bible echo, you see. Here's the reason, I think, why the elders of Bethlehem trembled at the coming of Samuel, the old judge of Israel, towing a heifer along behind him. Bible echoes. Now, what does Deuteronomy 21 say? verse 1. If one be found slain in the land which Yahweh thy God giveth thee to possess it, lying in a field, and it be not known who hath slain him, then thy elders and thy judges shall come forth. And it shall be, verse 3, that the city which is next unto the slain man, even the elders of that city shall take an heifer. See, I think what happened here was that the inhabitants of Bethlehem thought they were about to be implicated in the guilt of an uncertain murder, and that the requirements of the law were about to be outworked because the judges just turned up with an heifer in tow and the elders tremble. And those are all the key words, aren't they, in Deuteronomy 21 concerning the sorting out of an uncertain murder. I think that's why they were somewhat concerned at the arrival of Samuel on this day in the town of Bethlehem. And so, no wonder they said, therefore, coming back to the first of Samuel, they said to him when he arrived at the end of the verse, "Comest thou peaceably?" And the old man said, "Peaceably. I'm come to sacrifice." And of course, when he said, "I'm come to sacrifice unto Yahweh," that was what God had asked them to do, hadn't he, in the second verse. And so Samuel comes and explains to them that he's come to offer a sacrifice, nothing more than a sacrifice. "Sanctify yourselves and come with me to the sacrifice," he says in verse 5. And he sanctified Jesse and his sons and called them to the sacrifice. Now, you see, brothers and sisters, that there were really two parts to this type of sacrifice. Firstly, there was a public gathering where everyone attended the offering of the sacrifice. That was a public matter of worship. But after the sacrifice was concluded, there would then be a meal. And not everyone came to the meal, did they? It wasn't public in the same way. The meal was reserved for those who were invited. Now, you probably don't remember the words of the young maidens when they first spoke to Saul at the well, but you see, what they said was this. They said, "The people will not eat until he come, because he doth bless the sacrifice." This is the first of Samuel 9, verse 13. "And afterwards they eat that be bidden." Afterwards they eat that be bidden, says chapter 9, verse 13. So whilst the sacrifice itself was a public act of worship, the meal which followed after was only for the invited guests who were bidden. And on this particular occasion, therefore, only one family were going to be bidden to the meal. And that was the family of Jesse. And therefore, presumably, by the way, the meal, since it was going to be exclusively with Jesse and his family, probably took place, therefore, in fact, the house of Jesse. So verse 6 says, "It came to pass when they were come that he looked on a light." It came to pass when they were come. You see that little mark, that little sort of paragraph mark at the start of verse 6? I think that tells us, therefore, that there's been a change here. We've moved now from the matter of the public sacrifice to the privacy of the meal afterwards, where only the house of Jesse were bidden. So we've now come to the house because we're at the point of the private meal to be eaten afterwards, and now there's only Jesse's family and the old man Samuel with them. And so verse 6 says, "It came to pass when they were come that he looked on Eliab," or Eliab, "and said, surely Yahweh's anointed is before him." Now, Eliab, he was the firstborn son, of course. Later on, in fact, he became prince. Well, we're told in the first of Chronicles 27 and verse 18 that he became the prince of the tribe of Judah. So really, he was an important man. He became the prince of the tribe. And we're also told in the second of Chronicles chapter 11 verse 18 that either his granddaughter or his great-granddaughter in fact married Rehoboam, Solomon's son, and a later king. So Eliab was a prominent man, and not only was he prominent, but, well, he had that sort of kingly bearing, you see, and so Samuel looked at his height and at his regal bearing, and Samuel was absolutely convinced that this was the one. "Surely this is he," says the old prophet. Funny thing, wasn't it, that he would do that, Samuel? What a mistake that was. You see, Saul had regal bearing, didn't he? And where had that got him? How surprising that Samuel would use height as a criteria for determining kingship, having just rejected the tallest man in the land on behalf of God. And so God speaks to his servant in verse 6. It came to pass, when they were come, he looked on Eliab and said, surely Yahweh's anointed is before him, but Yahweh said unto Samuel, look not on his countenance or on the height of his stature, because I have refused him. Actually, the word refused, by the way, is the same word translated as rejected concerning Saul in chapter 15, verse 23. Now, you see what it says in verse 7? Interestingly, because at the end of the verse it says this, for Yahweh seeth not as man seeth, for man looketh on the outward appearance, but Yahweh looketh on the heart. Now, these words in verse 7 are being uttered to Samuel, aren't they? And God says to him, Samuel, he says, man doesn't see like God. Man looks on the outward. Now, what man is there that God's talking to? There's only one man there, isn't there? It's Samuel. He's the man. You're the man, Samuel. You're thinking according to the flesh. You're not thinking according to divine principles. My choice is based on an entirely different basis to that of the outward appearance, as verse 7 says. For man looks on the outward appearance, but Yahweh looketh on the heart. The outward appearance. I'd like to show you something in the second of Corinthians. Now just have a look at this. The second of Corinthians. A little bit of background first of all. You may know that in the second of Corinthians there was a problem. And the problem was a certain prominent brother, a Judaizing brother, who was challenging the Apostle Paul in the work of the truth in Corinth. Here he is. If you come and have a look at him in chapter 11, we'll see him. He's in the 1st of Corinthians, chapter 11. In verse 13 of the record, it says, for such are false apostles, deceitful workers, transforming themselves into apostles of Christ, and no marvel for, now here he is, for Satan himself, the adversary himself, is transformed into an angel of light. Therefore it is no great thing if his ministers also be transformed as the ministers of righteousness. Now you see, what was going on in Corinth is that the Judaizers had arrived and they were challenging the work of the Apostle Paul. But it wasn't just the Judaizers, it was one particular man, the leader of them all, the chief Judaizer. He's marked out in the singular sense in the second of Corinthians. Come back to the 10th chapter for a moment, and we see him. In verse 9, 2 Corinthians 10, verse 9. That I may not seem as if I would terrify you by letters, says the apostle, for his letters, say they, are weighty and powerful, but his bodily presence is weak and his speech contemptible. You notice in the margin, by the way, for that verse, it says, for his letters saith he, not say they, saith he. You see, there was one particular person that referred to the writings of the Apostle Paul, and this is what he said, this man, this Judaizer, this champion. He said to the Corinthians, you might think that the writings of the Apostle Paul are weighty and powerful, but just wait till you see the Apostle in person. Oh, you'll be somewhat disappointed. His bodily presence is weak and his speech is contemptible. So you see, this leader of the Judaizers said to the Corinthians, Paul, he's a bit of a scrawny little fellow. Now you stop and think about this, brothers and sisters. If you were opposing the Apostle Paul and you were going to cast aspersions on his bodily presence, you wouldn't do that, would you, unless you yourself had a somewhat commanding presence, would you? And you see, I think that this man who was the leader of the Judaizers was exactly that. He was a man that had regal bearing. He looked every inch the leader so that he was able to say, just wait till you see the apostle. He's a funny little fellow. You see. Now look at verse 7 of that 10th chapter. And look at the cry of the apostle. Do ye look on things after the outward appearance? Cries Paul. Now, where did that phrase come from? You know, brothers and sisters, that's the only other place in the Bible that the word outward appearance or the phrase outward appearance is found. That's the only other place in the whole of the Bible that that expression is used. And you see, I think that the reason why the Apostle Paul used it was for the very same reasons as the 1st of Samuel 16, that you see, all the Corinthian ecclesia thought, surely this is the chosen one, the champion of the Judaizers. And Paul said, you're wrong. God looks on the outward appearance. God looks on the heart, not the outward appearance. And just as David was going to come later on in the selection, but would prove to be Yahweh's anointed, so Paul, small though he might be, would prove to be the true man of God. And he snapped, as you see, just one phrase out of Samuel. Outward appearance. Isn't that marvelous? Bible echoes. Only other time in the Bible that phrase is used. Back to the 1st of Samuel and chapter 16. Now, let's see what happens then in the 8th verse in terms of the drama of these boys, these strapping boys, as they get passed before the gaze of Samuel. So first of all, Eliab has come and God has already said that this is not the one. So Samuel says to Jesse, I'm sorry, Jesse, but it's not Eliab. So Jesse says to his next son, well, Abinadab. So Abinadab comes passing through the room where the prophet was. And in the words of Rotherham's translation, at the end of the verse, Rotherham says, Samuel said, neither of this one hath Yahweh made choice. In verse 9, Jesse made Shema to pass by, and he said, neither hath Yahweh chosen this. And so finally, verse 10 says, again, Jesse made 7 of his sons to pass before Samuel. So now we have a whole procession of boys that get passed before the gaze of the prophet. One by one, Eliab, Abinadab, Shema, Nethaneel, Radai, Ozeb, what, they all come past, you see, this line of boys. And Samuel just shakes his head and shakes his head and shakes his head. Now, why all of this, brothers and sisters? Why all of this rigmarole? Why this drawn-out sequence? Why wasn't Samuel simply told to go and anoint David, the son of Jesse? And I think it was for one reason. I think this whole episode was for the benefit of one person. It wasn't for the benefit of Jesse. It wasn't for the benefit of David. He was out as yet keeping the flocks and entirely unaware of all this sequence of events. I think all of this was for the benefit of one person. And that was Samuel. And you know what it was designed to teach him? It was designed to teach the old prophet the absolute sovereignty of God in exercising God's own choice. Now, let me show you that in the record. Because here it is, you see. Just look at the way that the record flows. The 1st of Samuel, chapter 16, and verse 1. I have provided me a king. Verse 3. I will show thee what thou shalt do, and thou shalt anoint unto me him whom I name unto thee. Verse 7. I have refused him. And finally, when the right one comes, verse 12. And Yahweh said, arise, anoint him. Psalm 89. I have exalted one, chosen out of the people. I have found David my servant. With my holy oil have I anointed him. And again in Acts 13, to whom also he gave testimony and said, I have found David the son of Jesse, a man after mine own. You see, this was God's work, through and through, wasn't it? And you see, Samuel is reminded of this because, you see, he goes to Jesse's house on that day. And in the end, he's obliged to confess, I do not know what to do. God says, that's right, Samuel, you don't. Only I know. Because it's my work, Samuel, not yours. And don't ever forget that. Because you see, sometimes in the depths of depression, brothers and sisters, we somehow imagine that the work of the truth is our work and not God's. And the old man, even for all his greatness, needed to be reminded of that. And so in this chapter, he's got to learn a lesson. But what a wonderful lesson it is. He goes to Bethlehem. He doesn't know who it is. He makes mistakes. He shakes his head over all these people. He ends up absolutely perplexed. In the end, in verse 11, he says this, doesn't he? Samuel said to Jesse, I can just imagine this, "Are here all thy children?" Samuel didn't know what to do. He's got a horn full of oil, and he hasn't got a clue who to pour it on. Until God tells him. And God says, "Samuel, you must never forget that this is my work and not yours. And you, Samuel, are just my instrument. You're an instrument for the outworking of the Father's purpose. Don't forget that." And when the right time came, Samuel, don't you think Samuel would have been so deeply impressed as a result of this chapter with the absolute sovereignty of God, and that God, at the end of the day, as Samuel would know, was fully capable of outworking his own purpose without Samuel's help? Thank you very much. It's a good lesson for us all to learn in ecclesial life, isn't it, brothers and sisters, as we seek to manifest the Father in our lives. Now, I've always loved this expression in the 11th verse. "Samuel said to Jesse, 'Are here all thy children?' And he said, 'Well, there remaineth yet the youngest, and behold, he keepeth the sheep.'" Moffat says, "There is still the youngest, but he is a shepherd with the flock." But he is a sheep. You see, I think what Jesse was saying is, well, look, there's another boy, but he's only a lad out with the sheep. You know, the humble occupation of the little boy in the family. Of course, that was the very quality God was looking for, wasn't it? The man who knew how to keep sheep, God says, excellent. That's the very thing I'm looking for. And of course, the great characteristic of David, isn't it, as it's going to be painted in the record later on, is that he was truly a keeper of sheep. He was a wonderful shepherd of the flock. He had that spirit of care for those under his control that made him such a wonderful king. Now, just one verse to show that, because it's just over the page. It's always impressed me, this one. Apart from all the other verses about David being a shepherd and so on and so forth, just look at this one. In the 1st of Samuel 17 and verse 20, "There remaineth yet the youngest, and he keepeth the sheep." That's the very thing that God wanted. Now you see, in the 1st of Samuel chapter 17, we're told in verse 17 these words. "Jesse said to David his son, 'Take now for thy brethren an ephah of this parched corn, and these 10 loaves, and run to the camp to thy brethren, and carry these 10 cheeses unto the captain of their 1,000, and look now how thy brethren fare.'" Now, you've got to stop and think about this, brothers and sisters. There's a battle on. There's a battle on in the valley of Elah, and the young boy's being asked if he'd like to go and have a look at the battle. Do you think you'd need to tell David to run on that day? Run? He would have scorched over those hills, wouldn't he? Fast as those legs would carry him, the chance to go and see the battle. Pity the cheeses that he was carrying. You wouldn't have needed to tell David to run on that day. An opportunity to see the giant? Run to thy brethren? Whoosh, he'd be off like a shot, wouldn't he? And verse 20 says this, "And David rose up early in the morning, but he left his sheep with a keeper." See, he never forgot his sheep, David, did he? Even as a little boy. No matter how exciting that day was going to be, he left the sheep with a keeper. See, this was the spirit of a man who was going to be such a wonderful king. "There remaineth yet the youngest, but he keepeth the sheep." God says, "That's the one I want." And some of you will probably know this, but isn't it a marvelous, marvelous thing between the first and second kings of Israel that this second king arrives to be anointed by Samuel in the very context of keeping his father's sheep. And the first king of Israel bumps into Samuel that he might be anointed as king in the very process of losing his father's asses. You couldn't have a greater contrast, could you, between the spirit of two kings? And Samuel, verse 11, said to Jesse, "Send and fetch him, for we will not sit down till he come thither." We will not sit down to the meal, I think is what the expression means. And so verse 12 says, he sent and brought him in. Now he was ruddy and withal of a beautiful countenance and goodly to look to. And Yahweh said, "Arise, anoint him for," and this is how the Bible is emphasized, "for this is he." Funny thing, isn't it, brothers and sisters? You see, it says that David was of a beautiful countenance. And yet Samuel in verse 7 had been told, "Don't look on the countenance." Interesting, isn't it? But you see, the reason why David was chosen as king was not because he had a beautiful countenance. It's because he had a beautiful heart. And that's why the choice of the Almighty was upon him. And in came this boy with a sparkle in his eye and a flush on his cheek. And God says, "Arise, anoint him, for this is he." And the record says, verse 13, "Then Samuel took the horn of oil and anointed him in the midst of his brethren." Now you notice this, by the way, brothers and sisters, he took a horn of oil. But that's not how he anointed Saul, was it, in chapter 10, verse 1? How did he anoint Saul? He anointed him with a vial, drop by drop by drop. Not so with a horn. A horn gets wider, doesn't it, as it opens out. And so the flow of the oil would be copious and complete. And on the head of this young boy came the holy oil of anointing, which, by the way, I think Samuel picked up on the way through to Bethlehem at Nob. In the same way that the oil would be taken for the anointing of Solomon later on. We know it was the holy oil because Psalm 89 verse 20 says, "I've found David, with my holy oil have I anointed him." And so there was this marvelous day in the life of the old prophet when he now has the pleasurable duty of becoming Samuel the anointer for the second time, but this time to anoint the man after God's own heart. And you see how similar this is to the spirit of John, who was going to be the testifier to Messiah to come in the New Testament record. Because, you see, I think we've got a parallel again here. "I'll show unto thee him whom I shall name," says God to Samuel. And Yahweh said, "Arise, anoint him, for this is he." And he took the horn of oil and anointed him in the midst of his brethren. And the spirit of Yahweh came upon David the beloved and pushed him forward from that day. And of the anointing and baptism of Christ, we read that, "I knew him not." Isn't that the same as Samuel? "I knew him not, but that he should be made manifest. And God said unto me, upon whom thou shalt see the Spirit, the same is he." And how was Jesus anointed? And the answer is, in the midst of his brethren, because he came at a time when all the people were being baptized. That's when Jesus came to be anointed and to receive the baptism of the Spirit. And in the same way as David, the Spirit of God lighted upon him. A voice said, "This is my son, the David, the beloved." And immediately the Spirit drives him into the wilderness. And there was a wonderful parallel here between John's testimony concerning Christ and Samuel's anointing of David. You see, the trailblazers, the echoes between the trailblazers all the way up and down the divine record are worthy of investigation and study. 13th verse. "Samuel took the horn of oil and anointed him in the midst of his brethren." Now that's actually an interesting phrase. I think there's several different thoughts there, which we haven't got time to probably investigate thoroughly, but let me just try and trace out the essentials here. I think firstly, when it talks about being anointed in the midst of his brethren, that this is a fulfillment of Deuteronomy 17. "One from among thy brethren." That's what the law said. The king should be one from among thy brethren. He was to be drawn from the community of Israel. A man who, in a sense, and I think this is the spirit of Deuteronomy, who shared a similarity with those over whom he came to rule. So the man from the midst of the brethren is one who has a fellow feeling with them. Remember these words in Hebrews? For both he that sanctifieth and they who are sanctified are all of one, for which cause he is not ashamed to call them brethren, saying, I will declare thy name unto my brethren. In the midst of the ecclesia will I sing praise unto thee. Wherefore in all things it behoved him to be made like unto his brethren. Hebrews chapter 2, verses 11, 12, and 17. I think that's the first aspect of the midst of the brethren, you see. And I think the second aspect is that Psalm 45 is going to say later on that even though he's anointed in the midst of his brethren, there's also a sense in which this one is above his brethren. Thou lovest righteousness and hatest iniquity, therefore God, even thy God, hath anointed thee with the oil of gladness above thy fellows. And although David was in the midst of his brethren, there was another sense in which he was above them, wasn't he? He had a greater spiritual mind. Something special about this one that elevated him to this important position. Funny how we've got to read carefully, isn't it? You see these words in verse 13. Samuel took the horn of oil and anointed him in the midst of his brethren, and the Spirit of Yahweh came upon David from that day forward. So from the very moment of his anointing, the record says, that the Spirit of Yahweh came upon him. Now stop and think about this for a moment, brothers and sisters. Just stop and think. The Spirit of Yahweh, says the record, break out upon David from that day. From that very day. Now how do we know that the Spirit of God broke out upon this lad from that very day? Well, I'll tell you why I think we know that the Spirit of God did so. You see, I think what happened is after this anointing, the boy was sent out to the flocks again. And he went out and he sat on the hills and he pondered what had just happened with the old prophet as he anointed him. And he sat amongst his sheep and the Spirit of God came upon him on that day. And he wrote his most famous psalm, "The Lord is my shepherd. I shall not want. He maketh me to lie down in green pastures. He leadeth me beside the still waters. He restoreth my soul. He leadeth me in the paths of righteousness for his name's sake. Yea, though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I will fear no evil, for thou art with me. Thy rod and thy staff, they comfort me. Thou preparest a table before me in the presence of mine enemies. Thou anointest my head with oil. My cup runneth over. Surely goodness and mercy shall follow me all the days of my life, and I will dwell in the house of Yahweh forever." And I think that a young boy wrote that on the day the Spirit of God broke out upon him. Psalm 23. Just a thought. One of those things we can't prove, really, isn't it? But when would there be a better time for David amongst his sheep to talk about the anointing oil that came upon him than on that day when the Spirit of God first began to break out in his life? And so the record tells us at the end of the verse, so Samuel rose up and went to Ramah. And one is thankful to the wisdom and the grace of Almighty God that this mercy was shown to the old prophet to lift him out of the depths of the despair and to give him this meeting with a young man whom, by the way, he would meet later on. And we'll come to that in our next study, God willing. And there would be secrets shared between these two like none other. There was an exaltation of mind between the old prophet and the young shepherd, and a flame that was lit between the two, and they shared wonderful things. We'll look at that in our next study. And Samuel's heart must have glowed with joy that he'd been given the opportunity to see this one who truly was Yahweh's anointed. And as he stumped off home to Ramah on that day, his heart was glad. His despair was gone. And he knew that he was but an instrument in the divine purpose, and that Almighty God had again moved to fulfill that purpose, independent of his servants, but wishing to use them as instruments, if they would but submit to his will. In the words of another man, at another time, in another place, I can just imagine Samuel thinking this thought: "Now let thy servant depart in peace, according to thy word. For mine eyes have seen thy salvation." And so he would, brothers and sisters, as he walked home that day, and as we all contemplate the wonder of those lessons on that occasion in Bethlehem, when Samuel took the horn of oil and anointed him.